Well, good evening, and I appreciate you being here tonight. It is a cold, windy night, and so thank you for coming out for the study of God's Word as well as our time of prayer. If you would, take your Bible and join me in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 through verse 17 as we continue our walk through this magnificent letter written by the Apostle John. In some ways, so very simple, and in other ways, a very, very, very profound book. Tonight we want to think on the subject, the love that God hates, and that very statement ought to sound like an enigma, something that doesn't seem to fit, but I think we can make the argument tonight that our God, who by His very nature is love, as 1 John tells us twice in chapter 4, by the very fact that He loves certain things, it is required that He not love some other things. And we will see one particular thing in our passage this evening. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, three reasons. One, because you are strong. Two, and the Word of God abides in you. Three, and you have overcome the evil one. So, I'm adding that word. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I was blessed to grow up in a home with a very godly mother. In fact, I could imagine few people being more blessed than I to have the kind of mother that I did. She taught me to love the Lord Jesus and to love the Bible. And I can remember on one occasion when I was a little boy, I went to my mother and I asked the kind of question a little boy would ask. And my question basically was, does God hate the devil? And my mother thought for a moment, and she responded by giving me the answer that I probably needed to get as a little boy. Well, sweetheart, God loves everybody, and God loves everything, and so should you. And the emphasis fell on the "so should you." Now, as I said, I think that's probably the answer that a little boy like me needed at that particular time. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because as little boys, you were looking also for those loopholes and looking for how far you could push the envelope, and you needed a mom that pushed back. But the fact of the matter is, my mother's answer was not altogether correct, because the fact is, when you come to the Bible, you discover that there are some things that God indeed hates, and so should we. You have these references in your notes tonight, but let me read them for you as you just follow along. Psalm 5, verse 5 and 6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. So God hates those who lie. God hates those who shed innocent blood. God hates all evildoers in terms of their actions, for sure. Psalm 97:10. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Psalm 119, verse 104. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Psalm 119, verse 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Psalm 119, verse 163. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. And perhaps the most well-known passage in the Bible when it comes to the appearance of this word hate, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devised wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Even though the predominant number of verses we have looked at come from the Old Testament, there are some in the New Testament as well. Hebrews 1:9. You, and this is a Christological statement speaking of Jesus, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And a very popular text in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, I believe our text tonight would add to this list. And interestingly and surprisingly, that which God hates, which God stands in strong opposition to, is a particular kind of love. Verse 15 tells us it is love for the world, whatever that means, and we'll get to that in just a moment. You know, James chapter 4 and verse 4 teaches us to not even make friends with the world, because if we make friends with the world, then we set ourselves as enemies of God. And here John teaches us not to even love the world, for verse 15, if we do, the love of the Father is not in Him. Now, at first glance, it would appear that I should not have put my message together tonight as I have, because it would seem that verses 12 through 14 have absolutely nothing to do with verses 15 through 17. They have a different rhyme. They have a different meter. They simply read differently. And yet, I would argue on closer inspection, you discover that they actually do go together quite well. In fact, they beautifully complement one another. Because you see, verses 12 through 14 provide the encouragement that is necessary to obey the exhortation of verses 15 through 17. In other words, he begins by telling us, look, we belong to God. God is our Father. We're part of His family. Heaven is our future home. And therefore, it is hardly conceivable that knowing all of this, we would give our affections to the things of this life, this world, and set our hearts on the fleeting, and as he says in verse 17, the transitory things of a system and worldview perspective that stands in defiant opposition to God. In other words, John is saying to us, why would you go after an abusive and a strange lover who may promise one thing, but is actually going to deliver something altogether different? And so with that then as kind of a foundation, let's move into these verses, and we'll break it down into two overarching ideas. One, connected to verses 12 through 14. The second, connected to verses 15 through 17. First, know what you are in Christ and cannot lose. Paraphrasing the words of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he said, we don't come to God as bad people trying to become good people. No, we come as rebels to lay down our arms. And as we surrender, God takes us not only into His kingdom, this book tells us, and these verses tell us, He brings us into His family. In fact, He says in verses 12 and 13, we become His children. In verse 13, He becomes our Father. In verse 14, we become strong in Him. His Word takes up residence in us, and we are promised that we will gain victory over Satan, who is described as the evil one. Later in chapter 4 and verse 4, He will tell us, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, verses 12 through 14, even in English, are beautifully structured. They're rhythmic. They're poetic. Six times in these verses, John will use either the phrase, I am writing, or I write. Furthermore, three different terms are used to describe or to identify his audience. He calls them, for example, children. He calls them fathers. And he calls them young men. And though it is true that the word for children is different in the Greek text, I don't think there's really any difference in meaning. He just uses different words for variety's sake. So basically, he's speaking to children, all believers in a sense, fathers, the more mature men, and young men who are growing and becoming more mature in the faith. And each group is addressed twice, and I believe the purpose is for emphasis. John recognizes that repetition is a good teacher. And so as you look at these verses, perhaps he has in mind, as I mentioned a moment ago, all believers. Maybe he has also in mind new believers, especially in his first affirmation in verse 12. Certainly he has older believers in mind when he refers to the fathers, both in verse 13 and also in verse 14. And I think probably with the designation young men, he is speaking to those who are maturing and growing in the faith. And so there's little doubt that he is addressing believers not in terms of their chronological age, but he is addressing them in terms of their spiritual maturity. And I think John Piper answers the question why these three groups quite well when he says this, and I quote, "I think the three groups of children, fathers, and young men originated something like this." In these verses, John wants to reach out to the church with affection and encouragement. So he begins by calling them children, just as he does five other times in chapter 2, verse 1, and verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 5, verse 21. But then he pauses and he thinks, I certainly don't want to give offense to the leaders in the church, the venerable old men or the viral young men with this affectionate term children. Perhaps I should address these two groups. The venerable fathers have knowledge and the virile young men have conquered. But don't skip over these verses if you don't happen to be in one of those groups. What is true for them is true for all believers. And so in a sense, it's just like, you know, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and in Titus 1, 5 through 9, and in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, the Bible addresses those who are called to be leaders in the church, the pastors, the elders. But let me say to all of us tonight, what is expected of the elders on a very high level is still expected for all of us on a competent level. In other words, well, I'm not an elder, so I don't need to worry about those kind of things that he talks about in those passages. No, that's not true at all. All of us should be aspiring to be that kind of man or that kind of woman described in those verses. And so these verses likewise have a word for all of us regardless of the particular unique or specific category that he's addressing at a particular time. So what is it that we can know in terms of what we are in Christ and cannot lose? Well, three things. First, you are forgiven. Verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, literally born ones, because your sins are forgiven with abiding results, a perfect tense verb. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. John begins with one of the most basic and wonderful truths in all of the Bible concerning what it means to be a Christian. We have been forgiven of all of our sins because of His name's sake. Of course, the name there is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think by giving us that designation, John wants us to understand both His person, who He is, and also His work, what He has accomplished on our behalf, especially going back to chapter 2 and verse 2, His perfect, atoning, propitiatory work on our behalf. You know, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we're reminded that when the angel appeared to Joseph, he said, "You shall call His name Jesus." Why? "For He will save His people from their sins." And in our book, we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 7, that Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And in chapter 1, verse 9, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so He is faithful to forgive all the sins of those who trust in His name, who have run to Him both as their advocate and also as their atonement. And so he begins with a very simple truth. We've all been welcomed by God as His children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 12 provides a really nice commentary on this. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. We might add by paraphrase, he runs into it and he is saved. So first, he says, you're forgiven. Secondly, he says, you know the Father. In other words, when you receive Jesus as your Savior, you also get God as your Father, something he also emphasized in chapter 2 and verse 23. And so John says to the fathers in the faith that you have come to know him who is from the beginning, verse 13. Now, the reference him there may be a reference to the Father. It may be a reference to Christ. Possibly both are in view, and he is purposefully ambiguous. Of course, both statements are true. And so his point is simply this. We now know in an abiding, permanent relationship, the one who has existed from all creation and the one that we came to know personally when we received and believed the gospel. Again, there are echoes both of John chapter 1, verse 1, and 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. And again, for repetition's sake and teaching purposes, he repeats the truth in verse 14. In other words, he doesn't want us to forget this wonderful truth. There is a deep and abiding knowledge that has grown throughout their Christian experience, and the longer they have lived, the deeper and better do they know him. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. They know the Father. It's a beautiful, simple statement. They know the Father. In other words, the one who is the God of the universe is also now their God, but not only is he their God, he is also their Father. And again, in the day and age in which we live, almost 40% of all the children in America live in a home where their biological father is not present, when many children today don't even know who their father is, many know who he is and wish they didn't, it's imperative that we help them understand that when we call God Father, that should not make them think, yeah, the guy who's never around. Father, yeah, the guy that abuses me. No. This Father is a good Father. This Father is a great Father. This Father is a perfect heavenly Father. Furthermore, the promises of forgiveness of sin and the knowledge of God, in many ways, I do think, reflects the new covenant promises that you find in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Those of us who study eschatology point out that there are three great covenants that you find in the Old Testament that find their fulfillment in Christ. There is the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 12. There is the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there's the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And just listen to what verse 34 says, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for in light of their knowledge of him, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So we are forgiven. We know the Father. And then thirdly, this is where he spends the most time in this first paragraph or this first section. You are victors in the faith. I like to refer to these young men as warriors in the faith. Warriors in the faith who are now addressed by the term young men who are strong. I think he does have in mind believers who are maturing and growing in their faith. I, again, like to call them young champions for Christ, who are actively engaged in spiritual warfare and spiritual conflict against Satan, who's identified as the evil one, both in verse 13 and also in verse 14. Now, three distinctive observations are made about these young men who are at war with Satan, the devil, the evil one. First, he says there in verse 14, they are strong. Secondly, he says there in verse 14, the word of God abides in you. And then thirdly, and I think there's a progression there, because they are strong, they're strong because the Word of God abides in them, therefore they have overcome the evil one. And so I believe that John, in essence, gives us, if you like, a twofold source that enables us to defeat the evil one. First is the work of Christ. We've already seen that in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We'll see it again very simply, but again very powerfully articulated in chapter 3 and verse 8. And, of course, the other is the Word of God. Easy to remember, isn't it? How do I defeat the devil? By the work of Christ and the Word of God. By the work of Christ and by the Word of God. Now, how does that work out in our everyday experience? In this way. Satan, on the one hand, will accuse us. On the other hand, he will tempt us. And those are really his two primary weapons that he brings against you and me. He accuses us when we sin, and he tempts us to sin. And therefore, the work of Christ deals with him when he accuses us, and the Word of God deals with him when he tempts us. Satan accuses me of sin. I trust in the work of Christ. And I say to Satan, don't look at me. Look at Christ. Don't look at my righteousness. Look at the righteousness of Christ. I am in him, and therefore God sees me as he sees Christ. So be gone from me, because I am forgiven and I am righteous completely and totally because I am in Christ. But then he tempts me to sin. And again, I strongly believe that the devil spends more time working on you and me than he does on lost people. It's an amazing thing that people think that he's all super active out there. He's got them. They're doing what their sinful nature leads them to do. They're doing what fallen, dead sinners naturally do. He doesn't really have to spend a whole lot of time with them, but you and me, who now have the new nature of Christ within us and have now the ability to overcome them, I assure you that he is working overtime to get into your business and to get into your life and to take you down. Because the fall of a Christian is far more devastating than the sins of an unbeliever who's simply acting like an unbeliever. And so when he comes against us, we trust Christ in terms of his work in the area of accusation. And when he comes against us to tempt us to sin, we flee to and turn to the Word of God. Again, John Piper puts it so well in summarizing both how the work of Christ and the Word of God empowers us to gain victory and to overcome, perfect tense verb, overcome with abiding results, the evil one. And there are seven steps to it. You've got it there in your notes. Number one, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died in our place. There is the starting point for our having victory over the evil one. Secondly, the wrath of God has been propitiated. And therefore, its removal against you and me is a signed, sealed, and settled issue. Thirdly, Christ is raised from the dead, and he intercedes as our advocate. He's our helper in heaven, operating on the basis of his atoning, propitiatory work. Four, the Word of God, in particular, the gospel, comes to us, and by grace we receive it, and now it abides in us. Fifth, in this way then, we abide in Christ so that he becomes our personal propitiation. He becomes our personal advocate. That is, we experience what Christ has obtained for us. Six, Satan accuses us of damning sin and tries to destroy us with guilt. And boy, sometimes he does a really, really good job in this area because we give him lots of ammunition to shoot back at us. But seven, we, like the young men of 1 John 2:14, overcome the evil one. Why? Because the Word of God abides in us and we are strong. In other words, he comes against us and we go to the Word and say, you can't accuse me of sin because Christ is my righteousness. Go accuse him. Well, he's done. He can bring no accusation against Christ, and because we're in him, he can bring no accusation that will stick against us. Please understand tonight, all of your sins, every single one that you have committed, maybe are committing right now, will commit in the future, all of them are under the blood and have been forgiven. Past, present, future, they're all dealt with. And so anytime he accuses you, simply flee to Christ and plead his righteousness, because that is how God sees you and sees me. Then in that posture, flee to and immerse yourself. In fact, I like to say it this way, soak yourself in the Scriptures. And just allow the Word of God to be that which you bathe in day by day by day by day. And I assure you, the power is there to deal with Satan when he comes against you to tempt you to run after and to pursue this thing he's about to call now the evil organized system of the world. So first, know what you are in Christ and cannot lose. Second, know what the world offers, but cannot give, cannot deliver. Having provided his word of encouragement in verses 12 through 14, he now gives his exhortation and his warning concerning something he identifies six times in verses 15 through 17 as the world. Now, we've talked about this earlier, but let's talk about it a little bit more at this point. Do a little theology here. The word world, the word cosmos, means nothing apart from a context, and within this context, it's very clear. He's not talking about God's good world of creation. He is not talking about the world of humanity for whom Christ died, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So he's not talking about creation. He's not talking about you and me, but rather, he is talking about an evil system. He is talking about a worldview perspective, a mindset, a way of thinking, a spirit of the age led by the evil one. And the Bible says we have overcome this, but it is characterized by the desires of the flesh, number one, the desire of the eyes, number two. And I actually like the New King James and Old King James better. The ESV says pride in possessions, but it said the pride of life. And so this is the way the world comes at us, by appealing to and enticing and seducing our desires of the flesh, our desires in terms of our eyes, and our pride in possessions are in the pride of life. John is very clear. To love the world is one, to be devoid of love for the Father. That's verse 15. And it is to give ourselves to things that are temporary and transient, things that have no lasting or eternal value. That is verse 17. Now, before we dig into this, a couple of observations. First, worldliness or being of the world, I believe, is often misunderstood. Many times it's identified with cultural issues that are of a particular concern to us. And in fact, some people have gone to such an extreme that they would say we're to have nothing to do with this world in which we live. And by that, they even identify it with culture. And they are saying we should have nothing to do with the culture. Maybe we all ought to be Baptist monks. Maybe we ought to be like the Amish, and we ought to withdraw and pull ourselves into a Christian cocoon. And I actually watch a lot of my friends, even some of my students, like this. They try to, you know, the helicopter parents, boy, they are alive and well in the Christian world. Oh, I can protect my babies from everything. No, you can't. You think you can, but you can't. Well, I'm going to do the best I can, yeah, and you're probably ill-preparing them for the world that they're going to have to engage someday, sometime, because they're going to live in your house under your skirt all the days of your life. They just ain't going to do it. And so we try to cocoon them, and we try to withdraw, and we look at culture as something that is negative when we fail to understand that God himself created culture. And we fail to understand, as Arthur Holmes so well said, a brilliant Christian philosopher, that all truth is God's truth, wherever you find it. And as Abraham Kuyper said so well, all of this universe God looks at and he screams, mine. It all belongs to me. One of the things I love about Southeastern is that we have a mindset that believes that we are called by God to be in the redeeming business, not just for the souls of men, but for the redeeming business of all things. And remember, there is coming a new heaven and a new earth and a new what? Jerusalem, a new city. And so don't always equate the city with the bad. No, 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 no. There are good things that can indeed be redeemed for the glory of God. Education, philosophy, medicine, science, you name it. All of it belongs to Him, and all of it should then be redeemed for His glory, because they are reflective of his goodness and His good gifts. Now, what is He then telling us? He's telling us to be careful not to love and not to idolize the thoughts. In fact, I know some of you love it, but American Idol. Now, I'm not making a value judgment on that show tonight, but just the title, American Idol. It just strikes me the wrong way. Now, again, I'm not going to render a value judgment. You probably already sense my proclivities here, but I'm just going to leave it alone. But you don't want to idolize. Turn into a god the thoughts, the values, the behaviors that are clearly, and that's the key here, clearly contrary to God's word, verse 14, and contrary to God's will, verse 17. So we want to be perceptive, not paranoid, but perceptive about things that will appeal to our sinful flesh. Addictions, drunkenness, gluttony. Well, that's one we don't, we love to preach about drunkenness in the Baptist church, but not so much gluttony. True story. I had some friends a couple of years ago that were determined at the Southern Baptist Convention to get a resolution passed on gluttony. They asked me if I'd support it. I said, absolutely, but it does not have a snowball's chance in that place that's really warm. It's just not going to happen. And, of course, their response is, why not? And I said, because there's just too many big, fat preachers that are simply not going. And it did not even get to committee, much less get out of committee. And it would have been kind of fun to watch the debate or the four fight or whatever would happen on a resolution like that. Now, again, we enjoy preaching on the sins that we're not guilty of. Get really uncomfortable when it gets into our business. Well, addictions, drunkenness, gluttony, abundance of possessions, sexual perversion. John says all of these type of things are fleeting. They're passing. They are not to be the things we live for. My friend Mark Driscoll pastors in Seattle, one of the most secular cities in all of America. He said for years, and it actually is true, I've seen it verified, there are more dogs in Seattle than children because family is not held in high esteem. They actually have in their square there a statue of Karl Marx that was brought over from the former Soviet Union and stuck right there. And, I mean, can you believe that? In America, a statue honoring Karl Marx. Not Groucho Marx, not Harpo, Karl Marx, atheist, founder of communism, probably responsible for more deaths than any man in the history of the world, ultimately tracing back all of the massacres and all of the genocide among those that have been trapped within that particular system of government. Well, Mark pastors up there, and I think he has a pretty good grasp on how Christianity engages the culture. And so he says this, John describes worldliness as the cravings of our sinful flesh, gluttony, sexual perversion, drunkenness, etc., the lust of our eyes, sexual lust, coveting, etc., an arrogant pride that causes us to boast in ourselves without ever thanking God. Now, that's a good insight into what worldliness looks like. Boasting in ourselves without ever thanking God. In our age, filled with advertising, rock stars, supermodels, and celebrities, and I would add of every ilk, including one of my favorite realms of reality, athletics, it is not an overstatement to say that if worldliness means living only to please our flesh and pursue what our eyes lust after so that we can arrogantly boast about our conquest and accomplishments, then worldliness has become a synonym for America. Therefore, John reminds us that the world is going to burn up in the end. But if we belong to God, we will live forever with Him. And so we must remain ever vigilant to love God and not the world. Now, in these verses, very quickly, John highlights three things the world promises us, but that it absolutely cannot deliver. And he uses strong medicine, but it brings healing if we receive it. Number one, the world cannot give you what you need. Verse 15, do not love the world, the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, the longing of the human heart is to be loved and to give love. Yet the object of our affections needs to be rightly ordered. Augustine taught us this very well. The object of our affections need to be rightly ordered and rightly directed if we're to truly find ultimate and lasting satisfaction. And so John commands us, do not love. It's a present imperative, word of command, present tense, continuous action. Those of you that know Greek, he uses a imperative with a negative, which in essence means stop doing something. Stop loving the world. You say Christians are capable of this? Of course they are. And John evidently had people that he knew and loved that were being seduced in this kind of a way. So he says, stop loving the world or the things in it. Why? To love the world is to not love Father God, which is what you really need, what you were really created for, why God redeemed you. In other words, John says, choose your lover, but choose your lover carefully. Choose your lover wisely. And therefore, choose God the Father who has redeemed you, not the world that wants to abuse you, and certainly not the worldly enticements that are led and overseen by the father of lies, John 8:44, that being Satan himself. And again, my friend Mark Driscoll has been helpful to me here following Tim Keller. Recognize that turning even good things into God things makes them bad things. Taking good things, turning them into God things, helps them, causes them to become bad things. It's in a sense to give your love to a lesser lover, and one who can never satisfy and who can never give you what you truly need. The world cannot give you what you need. Secondly, verse 16, the world cannot give you what it promises. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, it's not from the Father. It is from the world. Some have said this is one of the most important verses in the Bible, and I would agree with that, because it identifies in vivid terms the weapons that the world uses to seduce men and women into joining their side. And here's what's amazing. Each of these weapons is within. Each of these weapons is inside of you. It is true, the enemy really is within. You say, when do these enemies show up? In the Garden of Eden. They're as old as creation itself. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you read there of Adam and Eve in the garden. And in verse 6, it says, the woman saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, number one, was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and was desirable to make one wise. There is the pride of life. By the way, since it worked so well with the first Adam, Satan tried the same three weapons on the second Adam, but there he met his match and he went down in defeat. If you look at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, you see that the devil said to him, verse 3, command this stone to become bread. That's the lust of the flesh. After all, he was hungry. Secondly, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He showed him the lust of the eyes in Luke 4, verse 5. And then from the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down from here. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. That is the pride of life. And so let's just take a moment and quickly look at each of these very carefully. As I said, they're old, but they're still effective, especially if we're not on guard against them through the power of the Spirit, the work of Christ, and the Word of God. First, the desires or lust of the flesh appeals to our appetites. The word desires means cravings, strong desires. The King James, the Old King James, used that word lust. We use many times today the word passion. Now understand something. The word itself is neutral. I remember a number of years ago, a young man that I did their premarital counseling and then married them asked me one day, Dr. Aiken, is it all right if I lust after my wife? And I said, well, I think it'd be wrong if you didn't. And so, yeah, there's a place for rightful lust, but there's also a place where it is wrong. You say, what's the key? The object. The object, and also in a sense, the heart motivation for what you are after. But the object of your lust, of your passion, of your desires is primarily going to be the demarcation, whether it is good or bad. Now you say, what does he mean there, Danny, by that phrase, the desires of the flesh? Well, sometimes the Bible uses the word flesh to talk about your whole person. Sometimes it talks about your physical being, but here it's used in a theological sense to talk about that sinful nature, that proclivity within to fulfill natural desires in a way that is contrary to God's will. By the way, that's a very powerful statement. To fulfill natural, let me expand, God-given desires in a way that is contrary to God's will. Two simple examples. Is your sexual appetite a God-given gift? Absolutely. But it can give way to sexual immorality. Is your physical appetite a God-given gift? Yes, it is. But again, it can give way to gluttony. And so just a reminder this evening, we are not sinful because we sin. We sin because we are sinful. And we need to acknowledge that sin, it's fun, it's enticing, it's attractive. We, in many ways, are drawn to it like a fly to flypaper, like a fish to a baited hook. Secondly, the desires of the eyes appeal to our affections. Now again, our eyes, like our natural desires, are not evil. They're gifts from God. Proverbs 20:12, the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. However, Jesus himself reminded us that the eyes are windows to the mind. They are windows to the soul by which sinful desires can enter in and run amok. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 29? Hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And men, please hear tonight, being creatures of sight, we are especially susceptible to this. Again, I could spend a long time here, but, you know, just to tell you how bad it is, we know that somewhere in the range of 70 to 80% of all the males that enter Southeastern Seminary every single year have issues with pornography. State, Carolina, Duke, ECU, it's upwards of 90%. We live in a visually sex-saturated culture, and we're drowning. We're absolutely drowning. So for those of us who have sons and those of us who have grandsons, we need to teach them especially, guard your eyes, watch your eyes, protect your eyes. And just remind them, it was the eyes that led King David, a man after God's own heart, to lie, commit adultery, and to murder. Thirdly, pride in possessions appeals to our ambitions. He speaks there of pride in possessions, or as some have it, pride of life. The word pride means vain or empty glory, boasting, arrogance. It refers to the braggart who exaggerates what he has in order to impress others as to what he has and who he knows. It's the I, me, my person. It's the person who has pride in their possessions or pride in their life styles. It speaks to the person who glorifies himself rather than God. He or she makes an idol of their stuff, of their career, of their achievements, of their social standing. One man said they suffer from the disease affluenza. Affluenza. And I say they get seduced and they get destroyed by the killer peas, pride, power, possessions, prestige. All of this for them is what life is all about. And this person simply forgets that Jesus came to turn the value system of this world on its head and to put all that stuff in its proper perspective. The brilliant pastor, evangelist, A.W. Tozier, really helps us understand the blinding deception in the pride of possessions. Listen to what Tozier said, and I quote, "There is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary for us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by this monstrous substitution." One man that I was studying and preparing this message said, take a look at Jesus and look at the beautiful counterexample that he provides. For example, on pride and birth and rank, he was a carpenter's son, a poor man's child. On pride and possessions, he said, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. On pride and pedigree, people said of him, can anything good come out of that backwater town called Nazareth? On pride and people, it was said of him, he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Today, gosh, how could I make this striking? He's a friend of homosexuals, lesbians, and transvestites. Said, no, I should be their friend. Really? Somebody needs to be their friend if they're ever going to hear the gospel. Yeah, but it doesn't feel right. I don't care whether it feels right or not. Get over your feelings. Do the right thing before God. No, he was the friend of people that nobody even wanted to mention, much less see at a dinner party. Pride and intellect. He said, well, I'll tell you this, as the Father has taught me, I speak these things. Pride and self-will. He said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, Father, but yours be done. James 4:6 says it so beautifully, but God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says it like this, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. So the world cannot give you what you need. That's verse 15. The world cannot give you what it promises. That's verse 16. And then finally, the world cannot give you what will last, and that is verse 17. This verse brings to a conclusion his argument. And in it, he contrasts what I call the two loves, the two lives, and the two approaches to life. And in essence, he says to all of us, why side with the world? Why give your life to an empty imitation, a worthless fake, a temporary illusion? After all, the world, this evil and deceptive system of Satan, is continually passing away, and its desires are going to go with it. I like to see the contrast here with verse 8. In verse 8, we saw that the darkness was on the run, and now, in verse 17, we see that the world is on the run. Light and that which will last forever has shown up in Jesus Christ, and so what remains, what lasts, what will endure? Answer, the one continually doing the will of God. This one abides forever. I've done this before, but it's always fun. Who in this room knows who the richest man in the world was in 1823? Who knows who the richest man in the world was in 1823? And, of course, the answer is nobody knows. It's worse than that. Nobody cares. Now, they cared in 1823, but they don't care in 2013. No, that which will abide forever is the one who does the will of God. I note a number of verses there that speak of Jesus' perspective on the will of God, but let me move to close. In the book Embracing Obscurity, there's a beautiful contrast drawn between the things of the world and the things of the Father. I made just a slight adjustment to it, and we close by just noting this very quickly. The things of the world, the focus is on me. Things of the Father, the focus is on God. Things of the world, make as much money as possible. Things of the Father, give as much money away as possible and spend even yourself on others. Things of the world, live comfortably. Things of the Father, life is not about comfort, but about doing hard things now so that we can reap rewards in the life that is to come. Things of the world, make a name for yourself. Things of the Father, make His name great. Things of the world, do whatever makes you happiest. Things of the Father, do whatever makes God happiest. Things of the world, teach your children to love themselves and seek self-fulfillment. Things of the Father, teach your children to love and obey God. Behaving is often, but not always, a blessed byproduct. Things of the world, look like a model in a magazine. Turn your physical appearance into an idol. Things of the Father, treat your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit and cultivate an inner beauty. Things of the world, offer acts of service when you feel like it, always on your terms. Things of the Father, be a servant, even when it is uncomfortable or inconvenient. That convicted me. Things of the world, stay married as long as your spouse meets your needs. Things of the Father, serve your spouse the way Christ modeled servanthood and choose to love him or her for life. Things of the world, come across as powerful, influential, and/or interesting. Things of the Father, give preference to others in words and in action. Things of the world, use worldly wisdom to accrue wealth. Things of the Father, value true wisdom, which is the fear of God over all the treasures on earth. Things of the world, stay up to date with the fashions. Things of the Father, just be content that you got some clothes. Things of the world, they are passing away. Things of the Father, they will abide forever. Things of the world, I do the will of the world. Things of the Father, I do the will of the Father. I note in your notes that one of the saddest stories in all the Bible is a man named Demas. Demas is mentioned just a couple of times. We see him in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, where he is working hard for the gospel alongside of Luke. In fact, he is listed there with nearly 10 others for their faithful service to Christ. But then later we see him at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is in prison. He expects and anticipates his execution. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he makes this very tragic statement: Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Demas, in love with this world, has deserted me. The New Living Translation says it like this: Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life. And you can almost hear Paul's heart break as he pens those words. And so tonight, let's learn in a counter way not to live a life like Demas. Oh, it may bring to us all sorts of power and prestige and possessions, but those things are passing away. No, I'd rather be like Paul, though in a dungeon anticipating my execution, I can look for a crown of righteousness that has been laid up for me by my righteous God. And therefore, the love of the Father found in Jesus is that which we want to pursue. Love Him with all your heart, and as one man said, see every room you enter become a sanctuary of love, all your work a sacrifice of love, every praise that rolls off your lips a confession of love for the Father. Indeed, we should love the Father supremely because He has loved us so deeply. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there is a love that you hate, and it's love for the world. Because if we love the world, it is impossible for us at the same time to rightly love you. And Lord, help us this evening, not even as believers, to be seduced by this lesser lover who promises so much and yet in the end delivers so little. And I know it's hard. We live in a crassly materialistic world that measures people's worth by what they have and what they have accumulated. We really do believe sometimes that the person who has the most toys wins. And yet your word makes it clear that even the person who has the most toys still dies. And they leave all their toys behind. And when they stand before you at the judgment, you'll not be inquiring as to what their net worth is. But you'll simply be asking, what did you do with my son? And what did you do in terms of my will and purpose for your life? So with humility and thanksgiving, help us, Lord, to say no to the world and say yes to the will of God that will indeed endure and abide forever. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we're going to look at the Antichrist. I will see you then.